Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 37, verses 17 through 21. Now King Zedekiah sent and took him out, and in his palace the king secretly asked him and said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You will be given to the hand of the king of Babylon." Moreover, Jeremiah said to the king Zedekiah, "In what way have I sinned against you, or against your servants, or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? But now, please listen, O my lord the king, please let my petition come before you and not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there." Then King Zedekiah gave commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. Thank you. You may be seated.
Really much of this particular passage is all about pressure being applied. And as you see at the title of your sheet, that's what we're talking about. It's the pressure of the Babylonian army, the Chaldeans moving in on little Jerusalem at this juncture with hardly a prayer of hope. And the pressure is on the king. It's up to the king to make the decision. The reason why this is so appropriate to all of us today is because we all have pressures that come upon us. The fact that we see it happening to a king, in many respects, kind of takes the pressure off us, in which we can watch it happen to somebody else. And it's God's kindness that reveals that you don't want to do what this guy does. Much of Scripture, actually much of the Old Testament, is telling us what we don't want to do. In fact, it's interesting, when you start off with the Ten Commandments, it starts off with what not to do. So as you read through the Old Testament, you're seeing those that were oftentimes supposed to be examples failing us. And God is not only revealing the problems that ensue because of their failures, he's also revealing that someday there's going to be a Messiah that will do what is right. So it causes a longing, it causes a desire to really embrace the Messiah when he comes on the scene. As we look at this passage, the person or the king that's in charge is the guy by the name of Zedekiah. Now, most of us probably wish his name was Sam or Bob or something like that that we could actually remember, but it's Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is the king. His brother, Jehoiakim, 15 to 17 years earlier, interestingly enough, was combating some of the same situations, was feeling some of the same pressures. So Scripture is telling us that, pressure is not a foreign thing. Well, Paul will write in Corinthians, there's no sin, but such is this common to man. James will actually tell us, as in James chapter 5, that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. What Scripture is telling us is we all go through basically the same things, some on bigger scales. And so when you read about a king having to deal with pressures, it's usually on a pretty big scale. But it helps us understand that whatever the pressures are, God is the one that we should be turning to. Zedekiah is not, any more than his brother did. Jehoiakim, his brother, some 17 years early, did not turn to God. What is different about the two, and the reason I believe that God records the two, is because his brother seems to rebel overtly and openly. I mean, if you were to ask, if you were to interview Jehoiakim and say, wouldn't you really rather follow God? He'd probably say something, no. Well, what do you want to do? I want to burn the Bible. So he does. He burns the Scripture that Jeremiah brings to him, and he says, I don't want to have anything to do with it. He tears it up, laughs it off, and you know, there's no airs about it. You know where he stands. You know what he feels. Zedekiah is not that way. Zedekiah will say one thing to your face and something else to somebody else's face. That's called duplicity. And so that's what you have in your title. Duplicity is actually acting one way, one person, and acting another way to somebody else. It's one of the reasons why God puts pressure on. Because there's a perception in some way that compromise and playing both sides against the middle is somehow a safe and secure and smart way to deal with things. But Scripture's going to say, it's really stupid. In fact, in many respects, God hates it more, far more, than he does the person who just says, no, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Because at least he's being transparent about his feelings. The other guy's just playing you. There's a kind of treachery, if I can put it this way, in that kind of thinking. And so it is Zedekiah that we begin to follow as we begin to see his treachery revealed to us. As he talks with Jeremiah, and he seems to be interested in what Jeremiah has to say, but he really isn't. He's going to do what he's going to do, and perhaps it's kind of nice that he has audience with Jeremiah. His perception perhaps may even be that if he has Jeremiah in the room, maybe by, you know, osmosis or reverse osmosis, somehow he's going to somehow find some kind of benefit. So as we come to chapter 37, we see Zedekiah being that poster boy for that kind of attitude. Let me just say this, too, about duplicity. Duplicity is a form of cowardice. It is appeasing the audience that you're with. It is, as Connie and I were talking about actually before the service, a form of non-commitment. But the non-commitment is based on cowardice. That is to say that the person is trying to protect their self-preservation. They're worried about what other people are going to think. And so their thought is that by appealing to whatever audience that they're in, that somehow it's going to really meet the preservation standard for their life. What we understand is that a coward is both paranoid and a lunatic. What I mean by that is that as a paranoid, he's afraid of things he shouldn't be. That's an interesting point, isn't it? Because paranoia is not just that you fear something, because there are some things you should be afraid of. But a paranoid is somebody that fears things that he shouldn't. For instance, a butterfly. You start running every time you see a butterfly. Hey, he's going to get me. I'd say, I think you're a little paranoid. You're afraid a snowflake's going to hit you. So if these things are scary to you, there's something wrong because you're afraid of what you shouldn't be afraid of. A lunatic is somebody that is really kind of reckless. Lunacy has the connotation of recklessness. And so what it means is that he's virtually not afraid of the things that he should be afraid of. It would be like dangling over the side of a cliff, hanging onto a single thread. It isn't tied to anything. I would say that would be lunacy. See? The guy says, I'm not afraid. I go, that's too bad. Because he's just not going to fare well in that particular situation. So what is happening is that when you begin to think the way of a coward, you begin to literally be afraid of things that you shouldn't be. You begin to take bold acts against things that you shouldn't. So that Zedekiah is not afraid of God the way that he should be, but he fears man the way that he shouldn't. And it makes him a paranoid, and it makes him a lunatic. As we come to the passage, he begins to define that. Now what Luke tells us in chapter 12 is, don't be afraid of man. Don't be afraid of the things that man can even do to you. But what you need to do is fear God, who can destroy both the body and the soul. That whole Luke 12 is an interesting passage because one thing it repeats over and over again is, don't fear, don't fear, don't be anxious, don't be afraid, don't worry. That whole chapter is about that. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about don't be afraid about what covers your roof, and don't worry about you eating tomorrow. Don't worry about the things that you put on. Don't worry about these things. See, that's being paranoid. Because you're worried about things that you shouldn't. What you should be worried about is pleasing God. And we're not. That's why Scripture will go on to say it. Then really the parallel text to that is found in Matthew chapter 6. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be taken care of. You need to fear the right one, not the wrong one. So as we come to the passage, that's what we begin to see and him wrestling with that. If you look with me in verse 17, it starts off, "Now King Zedekiah sent and took Jeremiah out." I'm putting in the name of the person who they're taking out of a prison. What we understand is Jeremiah has been thrown into prison because he's been saying things that nobody wants to hear. They're not afraid of God. They're afraid of man. And they're afraid of what might ensue if other people hear what he's saying, because people are going to be upset. There are going to be times that from the pulpit, you should be hearing things that are very upsetting to you. If your first initial thought is, well, we need to stop him from talking, then, and if I'm reading out of scripture, then you're afraid of the wrong thing. And it's going to bring a lot of pain and sorrow to you, because the end result is going to be just a horrific, terrible thing. So Zedekiah is wrestling with this. And at this particular juncture, he takes him out of prison, perhaps as a form of appeasement, but he really is not interested in changing or hearing. Now, as we've been going through, what we've seen is if, in fact, pressure is being applied, there are several reasons for it. One of the reasons is, as we looked at the very beginning of the chapter, is because the rebellious don't listen. So if you want to sit down and talk to a rebellious person and say, let's just talk this out, you want to do the right thing, they're going, I don't want to hear it. So what's necessary? Pressure. God is gracious. He doesn't stop then. I think a lot of us would throw up our hands and say, what's the use? This guy's incorrigible. He's not going to listen. But God says, no, let's put some pressure on him. And so in almost every case when pressure is applied, Zedekiah perks up his ears. If you back up into chapter 34, we pick up at a time where it's really describing the pressure being applied. And if you look with me in Jeremiah 34, verse 1, it reads this way. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kings of the earth that were under his dominion and all the peoples were fighting against little Jerusalem. So would you call that pressure? I would call that pressure. That's pressure. And against all his cities. So we know what the situation is. We know the circumstances. If you drop on down to verse 6, it says this. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. Watch verse 7. How does it start off? When? When what? When pressure's being applied. When is Zedekiah listening? When pressure's being applied. People going to hospital, their ears perk up. Difficulties happen in their life, their ears perk up. Pressure's being applied. When the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he spoke to Zedekiah. If you look in verse 8. What does Zedekiah do as a result of Jeremiah talking with him? Well, it goes on to say he made changes. So they started freeing prisoners, just like God had told him to. But he takes it back in verse 15, 16, within the same text. What does that mean? Well, when pressure was taken off, then he goes right back to where he was. In fact, if you look in chapter 37 and verse 11, now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army. So lifted the siege mean that the pressure was taken off. That what do they do to Jeremiah? Well, if you look in verse 15, the officials were angry at Jeremiah. They began to beat him. They put him in jail. The house of Jonathan the scribe, and they threw him into prison. So that's why Jeremiah's in prison. Pressure on. People are being a little bit nicer. They're starting to think about things. Pressure off. Let's go get him. A passage in Ecclesiastes just reads this way. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against evil is not executed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. That's an interesting text, isn't it? That's why you don't want to wait too long before pronouncing a sentence. Because people think, well, that's okay, we can get away with it. Because really the only thing that hinders the wicked from torturing the godly is the pressure. This is why Paul writes to Timothy, the law is for the lawbreakers. So he begins to say that it's really that which is a barrier to them going against the godly. So as we come to the text in chapter 37, it is a time in which the pressure is being laid off. Zedekiah, at this juncture, is not particularly feeling under pressure at this point. But he is interested, and this is an interesting word, he is interested in what Jeremiah is saying. I have found that that those that are cowards and those that are playing the different sides are oftentimes interested in what God has to say. It's very interesting. Oh, yeah. Could you tell me more about that? I'm very interested in that. It's almost like they're doing a little report, or perhaps just by virtue of them looking interested, they are perceived as being righteous. But I would say that all they're doing is acting interested, they're being curious, and they refuse in the process to make any kind of commitments. If you look in verse 17, it starts off this way. Now King Zedekiah sent and took him out, that is Jeremiah, and in his palace the king, if you look at the word, I would underline it, secretly asked him and said, is there a word from the Lord? Shh, not so loud, Jeremiah. Somebody might hear us. Jeremiah said, there is. Now, for some of you that are maybe just jumping into the text at this moment and hadn't read some of the prior, if you go all the way back to, we won't go there right now, but if you go all the way back to chapter 27, in particular verses 1 through 15, you begin to read the fact that God had been talking to Zedekiah 10 years prior. What did God tell Zedekiah 10 years prior? Well, what he told him 10 years prior was this. You don't want to rebel against Babylon. You want to surrender and submit to God's authority in this. Okay, so he heard this 10 years ago. Here's the deal. He pulls Jeremiah aside and he goes, anything else? Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. That's the Reader's Digest version. So he there's no reason to go into, you know, a lot of detail. Why? He's not listening. So is there a word? Is there something God wants me to know? Yeah, you're going to be given in the hand of the king of Babylon. He's coming and he's going to win. Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, in what way have I sinned against you or against your servants or against this people that you've put me into prison? I have a question for you. Why am I in prison? I'm just telling you what you're seeing happening, and you don't want to listen to me, so I don't know why you're beating me up for it. The only thing I've done is tell you the truth. Your prophets, the only thing they've done is lied to you. His statement is in verse 19, where are the prophets who prophesied to you, saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? One interesting example of this, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 28, there's a guy by the name of Hananiah. Hananiah comes before the king, and we know he comes before the king of Zedekiah, which, by the way, chapter 28, verse 1, now it came about in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. This is about 10 years ago. So Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, comes up to him, and he goes through a kind of drama. The drama that he does is he kind of shows that the yoke that actually Jeremiah had put on, saying, you got to bring your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Hananiah puts one on, he breaks it, and he goes, see, it's going to be broken. It's going to be broken. We're going to win. God goes, you shouldn't have done that. So if you drop on down to chapter 28, Jeremiah is called upon to go speak to the prophet who's given this false word. And he says in verse 13, "Go and speak to Hananiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, you have broken the yoke of wood, but you have made instead of them yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron in the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. And I have also given him the beast of the field." Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, "Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year, you are going to die." That's pretty specific, isn't it? "Because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died. Right. So Zedekiah, 9 to 10 years before this, has evidence that, okay, the other information that he was given was kind of bad. How do we know? The prophets are dead. So God makes that pretty clear. So you come to chapter 37, and this is where Jeremiah's coming from. He's going, where did I go wrong? Because I told you the truth. I'm still alive. They're dead. Why are you throwing me into prison? He then appeals to him in verse 20. "But now please listen, O my Lord, the king. Please let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I might not die there." Because he knew that there was hostile people in that particular realm. "Then the king gave commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse," which, by the way, is another kind of jailhouse, but just not in the place that there's a lot of anger and hostility. Then he committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse and gave him a loaf of bread, that was pretty nice of him, from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. What the passage is telling us is that this person that is uncommitted is willing to listen, is willing to be sympathetic, and will actually even give, but not too much, just what is necessary. See, I see this all the time. People that they don't mind being involved as long as it doesn't make them commit, and they don't mind making a choice as long as it isn't seen by others. They don't mind listening as long as it's secretly, but when it comes down to just fully committing, they just won't do it. They'll give, but just enough to make it look like they're a part of when they're with that particular crowd. But virtually, it is just literally cowardice. God says, Christ says, if you're not with me, you're against me. He puts it in such clear terms that it's offensive to men, and one of the reasons why Christ was crucified, because he was so clear. You're either for me or you're against me. Matthew chapter 10 makes this reference, if you look with me. Matthew chapter 10, Christ begins to call his disciples to follow. His statement is, if you look with me in verse 32, is this. Matthew 10, 32. "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Now let me just interject something here, because I think that there's false perceptions. The perception is, and let me just say this about Zedekiah. The perception is that you make an open confession one time and obviously you're done for the rest of your life. This couldn't be further from the truth. It's just not true. Zedekiah had made some open professions when it was safe. But the point of a confession is that you're never ashamed of the name of Christ. Never. You abide in that name. You remain true to that name. So that, as it were, baptism is just the beginning of it. You make a public confession. That's the beginning. That's not the proof. The proof is your life and the continuance of it. If, in fact, you're living in a way which is always compromising and never looking and playing both sides against the middle, that's just cowardice. So Jesus says in this particular passage, If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who's in heaven. Which, by the way, I just want to put the emphasis here. That's punctiliar, meaning at any point in time you deny me before men. At any point in time. Do you think that I came to bring peace on the earth? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Immediately, what is he talking about? You've got to make a decision sometimes with your family. What are you appeasing your family for? Are you following God or do you follow them? Well, you say, I'm following both. It doesn't go well for Zedekiah. That's why Scripture gives these examples. Because the perception of a coward is this is going to work. I'm going to be safe. No, he's going to have his eyes gorged out after he sees the death of his kids. Then he's going to die. It's not going to go well for Zedekiah. The passage begins to reveal in verse 36, a man's enemies will be actually the members of the household. Some people are not willing to accept that. You're not going to be liked by some of the people in your family. You're not going to be liked by them. If you're very clear about your faith. Now, if you're not clear, they'll accept you until finally the day comes when the pressure begins to come in. You're going to be seen a coward by God and by them too. What, you think they're going to love you because you acquiesce to what they say? They don't love, they have not the capability to love. They have not the power to love because Christ is not in them. The passage goes on to read, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. By the way, I just want to emphasize, at any time. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me, that's a continuum. That's a lifestyle. Taking up your cross and following him is not a broken thing. It's a continual life of saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm not turning back. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. In every perspective, what the passage is saying is, you're either with me or you're not with me. Decide. Make a decision. Once again, I think it's one of the reasons why Christianity is so hated and despised, because of the fact that it continues to demand the decision. If you look with me in Luke in chapter 12, it is this cry that God sets before us that we shouldn't be listening or worried or afraid of the wrong thing. That would be paranoid. It says, if you pick up with me in verse 4, I say to you, my friends, this is Luke 12, verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after have no more than they can do. But I will warn you to whom you shall fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before the Lord? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not, what's that phrase again? Okay, so do not fear. You are more valued than the sparrows. I say to you that everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him before the angels of God. What he's talking about, of course, is fear. And why is there fear? Well, there's fear because you're trying to play both sides against the middle. Verse 11 reads, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, what's the phrase you have? Do not become anxious. If you look at verse 22, he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious. Verse 25, and which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Verse 26, if then you cannot do a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? O men of little faith, verse 29, and do not seek what you shall eat, what you shall drink, and stop worrying. It's a form of fear. I'm afraid of the wrong stuff. Verse 31, but seek his kingdom. See? But verse 32, what does it say? How does verse 32 open up? Stop being afraid. The duplicitous individual is always afraid of the wrong thing. And it's one of the reasons why he's so paranoid and full of anxiety. It's because he's worried about things that God already said he would take care of. And he's not afraid of offending God, which makes him a lunatic. What, are you crazy? You're not afraid of God? What's that about? Why would you not fear the one who controls everything? Everything. What we should be doing is we should be focusing on pleasing him in all aspects. And if our life is right, we should have great confidence that everything's going to be okay. There's a great passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15, which kind of reveals the mindset of Saul, which, by the way, in many respects, was much like Zedekiah in the passage that we're reading, because he was of, I would say, the same cloth, or cut from the same cloth. In this particular passage, and not to go into too much of a depth, but in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel was told to do something by God. He says, when you go in there, I want you to make sure this is done. And Saul doesn't. Instead, he was more concerned about what the people were thinking and what they were saying. So he gives in to what they were saying. Samuel comes to Saul and he goes, why didn't you listen to God? And he goes, I did. And Samuel goes, no, you didn't. You know, that's a problem with a duplicitous person. He kind of thinks because he did it halfway that that God sees it as a whole way. But what God sees as a halfway obedience is actually a rebellion against God. And God sees it as more treachery than he does. So for instance, when Malachi says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, guess what he means? The whole tithe. Guess what disobedience is? Half a tithe? 90%? 99% is rebellion against God. And God takes affront against it. He's very upset at that. Because you're now being treacherous. You're telling God that you sort of think he's okay, but you don't really believe it. And like he tells Israel, he says, Israel said to me, they don't like me. I get that. But Judah comes to me, they say they like me, and they don't. They've been lying to me. So that whole compromised spirit is a form of lying, really, before God. So Samuel confronts Saul, and he says, look, you were lying. Well, most of it I destroyed like God told me. Not all of it. I hear some sheep. I see the king that you spared. Okay, you got me. So he comes clean. And I want you to pick up with me within the passage, 1 Samuel 15. Because what's interesting is the declaration of Samuel is, Samuel said, verse 22, just to emphasize, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Samuel says, I hear some sheep. Saul goes, I know. I was saving those to give to God. So Samuel says, okay, you do understand that God wants you to obey him. He's not asking for money. It's not like God's in heaven going, okay, I need some pocket change here. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebelliousness is a sin of divination and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you. And let me just say this. I would say he 90% obeyed God in this particular text, at least. Verse 24, I want you to see the heart of Saul in this. Then Saul said to Samuel, okay, you got me. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord. Because, what's his reasoning? Because I feared the people. Okay, you got me. But do this, and you're going to see his heart in this. Verse 25. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, this is Saul, I have sinned, but please don't make me look bad in front of my friends. Which he's telling on himself. He's showing his duplicitous nature. Okay, God, you got me. So the worst thing that could happen is my friends know about it. Now the worst thing that can happen is you rebelled against God. That's the worst thing that happened. But you're worried about your friends. And to the end, Saul was worried about what other people thought about him. To the end. This is why the kingdom was taken from him. It's the same thing that was true with Pilate. Pilate knew that there was no guilt found in Christ. He says, I wash my hands of this. There is no guilt in this man. But hey, you asked for him. So he caves. He has to deny the veracity of Christ, and he has to say, really, is there such a thing as truth? Which he's the lawgiver, which he should be able to say, well, that's a law. You can't do that. But now he goes, okay, maybe there aren't any laws. And he's willing to throw everything away because he's afraid of what everybody else will think. In every single case of duplicity in Scripture, it never goes well. One of the reasons why we push, commit, is because there is no such thing as partial commitment. And it's one of the lies that have permeated the church, is that you can kind of come halfway in and you can say one thing to one person. You can appease the pastor. You can listen to the pastor. You can give the pastor just enough. But if you don't commit, God sees it. And you should be more afraid of him than you are of what everybody else is thinking. God is calling you. And God is talking to us through these individuals that are going through the very same things that we're going through. Going through pressure. How does it change you? That's what Scripture is saying. How does pressure change you? God has given you an opportunity through pressure to make decisions, because it causes you to humble yourself. It forces you to bend your knee where you normally wouldn't do that. It causes you to turn to God and say, okay, what is it you want? But you can't come to him superficially. You can't come with the perception in your mind, okay, I'm going to get right today, but as soon as everything's okay, then I'm going to go right back to my same old style. You can't do that. And Scripture's revealing that truth to us. Shall we bow for prayer? Oh, Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to get right with you. We see the struggles of man as we open up the pages of Scripture. They're the same thing that we've been going through for years. The pressures are different. The struggles are different. The trials and the tribulations are different. But it's still the same problem. Because we realize that there is no trial, there is no tribulation, there is no problem that you cannot handle, that you cannot save us from. The question is, will we turn to you? And Father, it's a question that I oftentimes have to ask myself. For there are so many sources and so many places that are so easy to turn to. It's easy to put on a face when it requires that. But to really get real with you, okay, now that takes it going on forever. It means that I am really going to change. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to talk with God. Not like Zedekiah, because he was willing to listen, but he wasn't willing to commit. That's why you have to confess. And you have to confess forever. There's only one way, really, you can do that, and that's by the faithful Spirit of God indwelling within you. But you make that initial commitment, I receive the Spirit of Christ within me. No longer do I want to go my way, but yours alone. And in the genuineness of that moment, God will send forth His Spirit, which will not allow you to deny His name. Take this moment and just reflect upon the Word of God. Listen to the Spirit of God. You know one thing I believe He's saying? Today. Today. Make the decision today. Pray in the quietness of this moment, as the Spirit of God causes you to reflect upon your relationship with God. There's a chorus that we oftentimes sing, if you would rise with me. I believe it came out of the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah speaks of the potter and the clay. It is a change my heart, O Lord.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you.
Wow, that's so simple, isn't it? It's all you have to pray. Lord bless you today.